Okay, today we plan to go through Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. The Son made lower than angels. Interesting thought. So, various stories have been written about a prince or princess or a king or a queen who spends some time as a peasant, identifying with peasants, possibly undercover. No one else knows that that person really is royalty. And possibly solving problems experienced by the peasantry. So today we'll be looking at Christ and how he took on humanity. He gave up his sort of status as king and took on humanity. He became a peasant, shall we say. He identified with humanity and solved the deepest problems experienced by humanity. So background, we've been looking at the superiority of Christ, how he is superior to all, including the angels. He's God's ultimate mouthpiece. He's the ultimate reflection of God. He's the ultimate king, and he's superior to the angels. In last week's passage, in light of Christ's awesomeness, there was an exhortation to not drift in the faith. There was a warning to not drift, and then there were safeguards to keep us from drifting. In today's passage, the writer of Hebrews reflects upon humanity. Humanity's original charter, humanity's problem, humanity's solution, and then humanity's restoration. So we'll be looking at all of that, and there's a lot here in this passage. So please stand, we're going to pray, ready our hearts, and then we're going to read just one verse out of the passage, just to give us a feel for where things are going and to center us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage we're about to read, and I pray that you give us wonderful understanding. And Lord, help us to glean from it, and help us to know how it applies to our lives. I pray that you'd encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, which continues to speak to us. And so we pray, Father, for a fruitful time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll look here at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Please be seated. Awesome stuff. That's sort of a focal point verse in this passage. So regarding humanity, there are four themes that we're going to take a look at. Theme number one, humanity's charter, which is in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So God has not put angels in charge of God's current kingdom or his coming kingdom, called the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back for everybody to see. Jesus is in charge and will be in charge for all to see. Angels were not put in charge. Jesus is superior to the angels. And yet, it's interesting, because we just read he was made a little lower than the angels. We'll take a look at what that means as we go on. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? This is a quote from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. God the Father is mindful of humanity. He cares for us. He cares for each one of us. Why does he care for us? That's what the psalmist is saying. Why would he care for us? Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. So God made humanity a little lower than the angels. Humanity has less glory than the angels, who are continually in God's presence. The angels are all there in God's presence, and they're carrying out his wonderful will as well. Humanity has less glory than that. But God has crowned humanity with its own special glory and honor. Humanity was given dominion over all of creation. They were the ones given dominion, not angels. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, under humanity's feet. For in that, he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. So humanity's charter is dominion. That's what God spoke to Adam about. Hey, you're in charge. You're in charge of this creation. I created it. You're in charge. You take care of it. You tend the garden. You're in charge of the animals. You're in charge of everything. Basically, my whole creation. So God has placed all things, earth, animals, plants, under the feet of humanity. Nothing is not under him. Incredible charter. Wonderful charter. Humanity, there's something special in how we were created. The crown of God's creation, very, very special. We're different from the animals. Some challenge that. It's like, oh no, we're all the same. We all sort of morphed one to another. It's like, no, I didn't morph from an ape. I didn't morph from a monkey. And we're specially made by God, that final day of creation. And this was the crown of God's creation, male and female. God created humanity, male and female, Adam and Eve, and a special, special, special thing that was. So incredible charter, but there is a big problem. Theme number two, humanity's problem. Also in verse 8, the end of verse 8, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. So God has placed all things under the feet of humanity, and yet we don't see it. Humanity fell. They defaulted their authority to the evil one who tricked them. Satan became the prince of this world, and some level of authority was given to him, unfortunately, at that time. The glory departed from humanity. The crown of God's creation, they lost their royalty. They became paupers. And it's sort of sad as far as what we became, because we all descended from Adam and Eve. And so we each had the tainted, that sin nature, that taint of sin nature inside of us. So sin entered in, along with death, separation from God. It was sad, you know, sin entered in. So they now were tainted by sin, self-centeredness, and right after that, you see all sorts of things happen as far as one son kills the other son. As far as Adam and Eve, they have two sons. One kills the other one. Death takes place. Remember, Adam and Eve, on the day they sinned, they died spiritually, and then they began to die physically. That's when the decay process began. So death entered into the whole human condition. And separation from God, remember how in the coolness of the day, instead of fellowshipping with God, they ran. Adam runs. Why are you running? Why are you running? Have you eaten from that tree? Now, God knew he ate from the tree, but it's like, have you really done that? It's the kind of thing you say to a kid. So have you eaten from the cookie jar? And you know there are crumbs all over their face. It's like, they're guilty, totally guilty. Yeah, I did. But it was my brother who you gave me. That's the fault. So in this case, Adam is like, it's the wife you gave me. And Eve says, it's the snake and all of that. So blame shifting enters in as well. So sin entered in, death entered in, separation from God, a nasty situation. That was humanity's problem. Theme number three, humanity's solution. The solution, and it's not a solution that is birthed from humanity, but it's a solution for humanity. Verse 9 that we already read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So as per this verse, verse 9, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he took on humanity. He took on humanity, as far as humanity, less glory than the angels. Angels are in the presence of God. He took on humanity. He suffered death. And as a human, he suffered death. And on behalf of humanity, he suffered death. He was raised gloriously from the dead. And he experienced death for everyone. He died in our place, and then he was resurrected. And that gives us new life as well. The reason why everything was placed under Jesus is because he suffered death for all of humanity. He paid the price for everybody, and all authority has been given to him. Just as Adam and Eve never should have violated God's direction for them, and specifically Adam was given the direction, and they violated that and paid a huge, huge price for it, and they defaulted as far as their authority. In some ways, it shifted over to Satan. He became that prince of this world, and he became sort of more powerful, shall we say. And Jesus himself, when he died on the cross, since he was totally innocent, he had no sin in him. He had no sin nature. He committed no sin. You think about that. No sin, no sinful thoughts, no sinful deeds, no sinful words. And so when he died on the cross, he wasn't under the death penalty like the rest of humanity. The wages of sin, the price tag of sin is death. He wasn't under that because he had no sin. And so when he died on the cross, Satan's biggest mistake was having him killed. Biggest mistake. Because when he died on the cross, since he had no sin, he could pay for our sins. He took the death penalty in our place. And since the rules were violated, an innocent person should never die, because an innocent person has no sin and is not under the death penalty. The rules have been broken, and because of that, there was an extra, we've talked about it before, an extra penalty shot in the world of soccer, an extra shot that you're able to have, and that was he was able to rise from the dead. Because people say, how could he pay for humanity and rise from the dead? Well, he got both. His death paid for our sins, plus since the rules were broken, he was able to come out of death himself and rise from the dead. All authority was given to him. Remember, that's what he declared right after he rose. All authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Make disciples of this lost world who desperately needs to hear the gospel, the good news of Christ. So we still face physical death, but we're alive spiritually, and we will be alive physically. We will be alive. When Adam and Eve fell, they died spiritually. They began to die physically, as I already said. When a person comes to faith in Christ, he or she comes alive spiritually and has the promise of physical life as well. Very interesting as far as the work of Christ sort of undoes the work that, shall we say, the first Adam got us into. The second Adam is Jesus, who undoes the bad work that the first Adam did, the mess that humanity got itself into, and each one of us got ourselves into because we descended from Adam and Eve, and yet Jesus undoes that whole mess, and we're very, very grateful. Theme number four, humanity's restoration. The restoration is amazing. We'll spend most of our time there. There's four aspects of restoration that we see here. Aspect number one is restored glory. In verse 10, for it was fitting for him, that's Jesus, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it's fitting, it's suitable, it's proper that Jesus solve humanity's problem. After all, everything was created by him and for him, and it's fitting that the Creator do a work of recreation to bring about restoration. Very fitting. The one who created us is bringing many sons to glory, according to this verse, verse 10, via salvation. Believers are regaining glory that humanity had previously lost. Somehow the glory starts returning to us. As per this verse, Jesus has become the captain of humanity's salvation. Each person who comes to faith in Christ, he's the captain of that person's salvation. Captain means founder, originator, leader. So the founder of creation has become the founder slash captain of salvation. It's fitting, it's suitable, and it's proper that the founder of creation has become the founder or the captain of our salvation. So it's also fitting that suffering play a part in this work of restoration. Humanity went from glory to suffering, and Jesus entered into humanity's suffering in order to restore glory. So the king became a pauper so that he could make each one of us, in some ways, kings. We would each be brought into royalty to some degree. He'd become the king of kings, and we become, in some ways, royal. Restored glory, what an amazing thought. We are free from the penalty of sin. The price has been paid, so we're free from the penalty. We're free from the power of sin. Since we've been forgiven, past sins, present sins, and future sins have been forgiven, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives us power to say, no way, Jose, when we're tempted. So there's temptations that come. We still stumble at times. We get fooled. We get discouraged or whatever, the human condition. But at the same time, we have a power in us that we did not have before we came to Christ. There's an incredible power inherent and inside of each believer. So we are now free from the power of sin. We have the ability to say no to that nasty habit. We have the ability to say no to some incredibly tantalizing temptation. We have an ability to say no that we did not have before. And again, are we perfect in how we walk this out? No, that's what sanctification is all about, being set apart for God's holy purposes, and we become purified as we go. So we're free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, eventually free from the presence of sin. There will be no sin around us. There will be no sin, no flesh nature in us. And boy, we look forward to all of that. We really look forward to that. So restored glory. And we'll be beholding God's glory through all of eternity. People say, well, what's it like? Are we going to get bored? It's like, oh, no. Oh, no. We've talked about it before. If you're at the foot of Niagara Falls, somehow looking up, there's a boat called the Maid of the Mist. I don't know if it's still running or not, but I was on it way as a little kid, and I remember it very succinctly. And you get real close to the falls, and it's like, whoa! Well, heaven is like, whoa! But it never ends. It never ends. You see another aspect of glory. It's like, oh! And everyone just bows down and just says, oh, God! This is amazing. This is amazing. It's not going to be boring at all. It's not going to be boring at all. So that's theme number, or aspect number two, restored. That was aspect number one, restored glory. Restored relationship is the second aspect of restoration. Restored relationship. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that means sets apart, and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus, who does the sanctifying, he's the sanctifier, he sanctifies, he sets us apart, he purifies us. And those who are being sanctified, thus all believers, are now one in Christ. So believers in Jesus, they're one in Christ. There's spiritual unity, and thus as a result, Jesus himself calls believers brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he calls us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Believers are sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, kids who grow up not knowing their birth parents, number that happens a lot, sometimes develop a huge desire to connect with their birth parents. Some cases they don't, but other cases they do. And in some cases, it's not a great thing. There's some kind of disappointment or even hurt with that. But in other cases, it is really, really special. Really special. For believers, we've been reconciled with our original family. The wall of separation has been removed, and the chasm has been, we have a bridge now named Jesus. And we have reconciliation, relationship with God the Father, relationship with God the Son. And it is really, really special. Really special. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. There's a quote here from Psalm 22, actually in verse 12. So the Messiah, that's Jesus, is declaring God's name to his brethren, to believers. Thus, we see corporate worship. We see corporate praise to God and Jesus in their midst. He's in our midst as we worship the Lord. There's a sense of camaraderie. There's a sense of oneness. That's what communion's all about, is we're communing, we're sharing, and we're one with the Lord Jesus and with one another. And we celebrate that communion meal and just say, Lord, thank you. You are my sustenance. Just as I take of these elements, you're my sustenance. And in some ways, you're inside of me. I don't become divine, but your Holy Spirit dwells inside of me. I take you in, and it's in the context of a meal shared with one another. It's really special as far as communion, what that's all about, what it means for us. In verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. The Messiah, Jesus, is declaring his trust in God. He's declaring his incredible trust. And then the rest of verse 13, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So this is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. The Messiah, that's Jesus, is declaring his unity with believers. That's the bottom line. Restored relationship. That's what Jesus makes possible, or that's one of the many aspects of restoration that he makes possible. We are not alone. Our relationship with God has been restored. We're in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so picture yourself your most lonely moment throughout the week, or your most challenging moment throughout the week, your most, in some ways, fearful moment or worrisome moment, or you just feel alone. And just picture, hey, you're not alone. You have God the Father, and you have God the Son, and they know all about what you're going through, and they provide comfort. The Holy Spirit comforts us. And he upholds us. He gives us strength. And so when we're tempted, he gives us strength to say no to temptation. When we're discouraged, he gives us sort of power. It's called grace, the desire and power to do the will of God. It's unmerited. It's unearned. And he gives that kind of favor to us and giving us strength to make it through even the toughest of times. So we're not alone. That's a huge takeaway for us as far as restored relationship with the Father. So that's aspect number two of restoration. And then aspect number three, restored life. Restored life, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus shared in flesh and blood in our human experience. He took on humanity. He took on humanity, the King of Kings, by the right side of the Father, and he took on humanity. He lowered himself that low. And so he shared in flesh and blood. And through his death, Jesus dealt Satan a death blow, rendering him powerless. That's what happened on the cross. He essentially destroyed Satan by destroying his number one weapon. What's the number one weapon here in this verse here? The power of death. The power of death. Believers have come alive spiritually. The minute we come to faith in Christ, we come alive spiritually. On the inside, we come alive. We're resurrected on the inside. Our dead spirits come alive. And believers have been given the promise of physical life as well that will never end. No more death. No more death. We will physically experience death. If the Lord tarries, we will physically experience death, but that is not the end of the story. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So believers need not fear death. There is nothing to fear. That which held humanity captive, which is the fear of death, what will happen after I die, what happens? And it's like, boy, if we know anything, it's like there is judgment. We give an account of our lives, and we are very thankful that for believers, we give an account and get rewarded for everything we've done unto the Lord. But for unbelievers, and this is the sobering truth, for unbelievers, it's the great white throne judgment, and they have to come before God. And they're judged according to their works, and their number one work was to reject Christ, and they get judged according to that. There's nothing to cover their sins. Their sins are laid out. There's nothing to cover them. We've got a covering for ours. We're forgiven of our sins. And so they're thrown into the lake of fire, and that is a terrible thing. But there's no fear of death for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's been dissolved. because there's no reason to fear death. It's not our final destination. We're going to be alive and with the Lord forever, and it will be a wonderful, wonderful time. It'll be an awesome time. If you think our fellowship lunches and our different events that we do, if anyone doesn't know about this yet, the noodle gobble that takes place the day before Thanksgiving, incredible food, anything but turkey. We have anything but turkey. We eat incredible amounts of food, and we have fellowship, we play cards, we have a great time. And it's like, that's a highlight. And if that's such a highlight, man, heaven's even better. It's even better as far as the fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and in some ways with one another. So aspect number three is restored life. And then a final aspect, number four, as far as humanity's restoration, is restored right standing. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So surely Jesus does not give aid to angels. Let's take a look at that. The word for aid means to help or to lay hold of. He doesn't help angels in the same way as he helps humanity. He doesn't lay hold of angels. Some manuscripts say he does not take on the nature of angels, which is very interesting. But Jesus does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to the descendants of Abraham, to the Jewish people, and from the Jewish people, all people are blessed. Jesus helps. He lays hold of, he takes on the nature of humanity. He does that. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order to help humanity, Jesus had to be made like humanity. He had to take on humanity. He had to become one of us so that he could become the merciful, compassionate, faithful high priest that is needed. The high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of people in order to bring forgiveness. And Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He would represent God to man and represent man to God, sort of an intermediary. He's the ultimate high priest. Here in verse 17, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. The term propitiation sounds fancy, has to do with satisfying a debt, satisfaction. Jesus satisfied our debt before God. It's been paid in full. If you've ever paid something off, you've paid off the car, hopefully paying off maybe a mortgage someday or whatever, paying something off, and then you get either the title back or, and it's like paid in full. And it's like, oh, is this satisfying? And so here we owed, in some ways, God the Father the most amazing debt. We owed him the most incredible apology, and we owed him, you know, we had sinned, we had strayed, and it had to be paid for, the ultimate debt. And he paid for it in full. Paid in full. And you picture it like a red stamp, paid in full with my blood. So he paid for our sin debt, restoring right standing before God. He satisfied our debt before God. Now believers have right standing. We stand righteous, not because of our deeds, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We merely believe in what he's done for us. We merely receive it. And we are given wonderful right standing before God. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus entered into humanity. He suffered on behalf of humanity so that he could help humanity. Each one of us could be helped. He was tempted. He was tested in all ways, and yet was without sin. He was tempted in every single way. It's like, oh, I've got a unique temptation. No one's ever been tempted in this way. No, Jesus has been tempted in every single way. Every single class of temptation he has experienced. And he, in every case, said, it is written, and he stood strong against the temptations of the enemy. So he was tested and proved to be genuine. So he can now help those who are tempted those who are tested and those who have lots of sin. He had no sin, but he can help each one of us who have had lots of sin. And a believer has wonderful right standing, incredible forgiveness, and that means we can walk with a clear conscience. Even after the things we've done, before being a Christian, even as a Christian, we stumble, we get fooled, we do things that we shouldn't do, we give into the flesh at times. There is a wonderfully clear conscience that we can walk in. That doesn't give us license to sin, but it means all of our sins have been forgiven, and when we do mess up, we give into the flesh, we ask for forgiveness right away. That doesn't re-save us, but it takes care of the sins that are sort of separating our intimacy with God. We don't have to be re-saved because we are saved, and our sins have been paid for once and for all. But it's a wonderful thing to come before the Lord, confessing our sins, and having that intimacy with Him wonderfully restored. We can walk with a clear conscience no matter what we've done. No matter what we've done. If Paul could oversee the stoning of Stephen, and he said to Timothy, I write with a clear conscience. I was like, how could you do that? It's because you understood what Jesus had done for you, had accomplished for you on the cross. Before we do personal application, one passage to go through, and this is the passage. There's a scripture card that's available on the usher's table. It's this passage right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let's take a look at this. For he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He had no sin. He was sinless in every way. He had no intimate relationship with sin. He knew about sin, of course, but he had no intimate relationship. It wasn't on the inside of him. He wasn't tainted by sin at all. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So the one who was untainted and perfect and flawless, he took on our sins. And in some ways, he became sin for us on the cross. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. Well, in some ways, Jesus became sin for us. He took our sins unto himself that we might become, in other words, we'll become something from this. This is meaningful for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That means we have right standing before God. Based on what Jesus did for us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Right standing before the Lord. He is holy and he's perfect and we have right standing before him. We don't have to hide our sin. We don't have to blame shift. We can take input when I messed up. It doesn't separate us from the love of God. We have right standing before the Lord. And again, when something comes up, we confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have right standing before him, and we continue to confess, continue to take care of anything that blocks that intimacy with the Lord. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's in Christ that we become the righteousness of God. It's not in ourselves. It's not in, oh, just try harder, do better, be a better person, be a nicer person. It's not anything like that. It's in Christ. We enter into what he did for us on the cross. So he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, perfect and flawless, to be sin for us, taking our sins upon himself, that we might become, will be transformed into what? The righteousness of God. Right standing before the one who created us. And it's in him. It's in Christ. Not in ourselves. It's in Christ. Personal application. Questions we ask as we consider this passage. So for believers, all who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and they've purposed to follow after him. He's their Savior and he's their Lord. Four question areas. One, regarding restored glory. Are you walking as one who's been restored? We've been restored. We're in the restoration process, and it'll be complete when we see Jesus face to face. but are you walking as one who's been restored and will be fully restored? Is your daily life reflecting the glory of God? Each one of us, is your daily life and is my daily life reflecting the glory of God? We've been transformed from paupers to royalty. And so there's some behaviors and thoughts and words that aren't fitting for royalty. They don't fit us anymore. Maybe they used to fit us. Every other word was a four-letter word or whatever. But now it's like, it's not fitting anymore. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ with one another, and in some ways with Christ himself. So is your daily life and is my daily life reflecting the glory of God? Question area number two, regarding restored relationship. Are you walking in relationship with the captain of your salvation? That means he's in charge. He's the originator, but he's also in charge. Are you open before him? Wide open, because he knows everything anyway. So let's be open. And are you convinced that you are never, ever alone? You have a restored relationship with the Father and the Son, and you're never alone. We think we're alone sometimes. Sometimes the forces of darkness try to trick us, they fool us, they try to discourage us, but we are never alone. So stand strong against the forces of darkness and against temptation. Stand strong and do the things God has placed in your heart to do. Question area number three, regarding restored life. Are you convinced that you've experienced spiritual life in Christ? You've spiritually come alive in Christ. Do you need to set aside a fear of death? Is there anything about death that's like, oh, I'm so scared of it? There's nothing to be scared of. The death process is painful. I don't look forward to that. But death itself, and even the death process, God gives us grace in the midst of it. And death is not the end, so we're going to be with the Lord forever. And then are you willing to approach death with confidence? Are you willing to say, okay, that's part of the whole package. I die physically, but I am going to be with the Lord forever. Nothing can take that away from me. And then question area number four regarding restored right standing. Are you convinced that your sin debt has been paid in full? You need add nothing to it. You do not have to climb a tall mountain in order to add payment on your behalf regarding your sins. You don't have to do anything. And when we really realize that, we end up accomplishing and doing more in life because we do it not to try to get ourselves out of a hole that we're in. We do it because the Holy Spirit's leading us. And we say, give me the power and strength to do the things you've commanded me to do. So are you convinced that your sin debt has been paid in full? And then for any who have yet to believe, anyone who's listening to this message, anyone who has yet to come to a place of faith in Christ, have you been trying to solve the sin problem yourself? Have you been trying to do that? Are you riddled by a fear of death? Many people are riddled by a fear of death. Are you plagued by a guilty conscience? There are things that you did you're so ashamed of, and you think about those things. If you haven't received Christ, are you ready to receive Christ? Are you ready to go through a work of restoration that is a work of God in your life as he transforms you? You become the righteousness of God. So, are you ready to submit to Jesus as the captain of your salvation? Your salvation. Your personal salvation in Christ. He's not only the Savior of the whole world, he's the Savior of you and your sins. For me, that was huge. I was like, I think he was the Savior of the world, but finally I came to a point of saying, Lord Jesus, you're my Savior. I need a Savior. And thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for paying the price that I couldn't pay. Thank you for making it possible for me to be forgiven. Wonderfully, wonderfully forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your work of restoration. Humanity was in such a mess, and yet you entered into humanity and you made it possible for the price of our sin to be paid for, and for each one of us to be catapulted out of sort of our life as a pauper to become part of royalty again, to have that kind of glory restored, or it's being restored, and we're just so thankful for that. And Lord, for anyone who has yet to believe, I pray that you'd cause them to yield their lives to you, the captain of their salvation. They need to submit and enter in to that, and boy, they will not regret it. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.